Almighty God, we do praise you this morning that you are for us, and we know that you're for us because of Jesus Christ. And because you're for us, it doesn't matter who is against us. Father, we praise you this morning that even though Satan may bring slanderous charges against us, even they will not hold up because it's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? We worship you this morning that because you spared not your Son but delivered him up for all of us, we know that you will give us all things that we need to be your faithful people in this world. And we thank you for these great realities and these great truths that we bring before your face today. Thank you that we need not live out our lives in fear of man if we walk in fear and awe and worship before you. Thank you that we don't have to live out our lives wondering what the future holds because we know that you're the governor of our past, present, and future. And you have foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in such a way that all things work together for good to them that love you. Father, we love you this morning because we don't even have to fear death itself, because we know that its stinger has been pulled, and we have victory over death and the grave through Christ, who conquered death in his own death and resurrection as our Savior and our substitute and our representative. And we praise you that in him we're safe and in him we'll live forever. And because his Spirit dwells within us, that same Spirit that raised up Jesus will raise us from the dead someday. Thank you for raising us from the dead spiritually when you caused us to be born from above. Thank you for maintaining and nurturing that new life in Christ day by day. And thank you for that day in which you will consummate it and physically raise us from the dead, where we new men and women with transfigured bodies and souls shall live forever in your presence. Lord, keep these thoughts before our eyes. May they be uppermost. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ himself in this time of worship, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. May we rest in him and worship him and sing his praises and sit at his feet to be instructed along with you, blessed Father, in your Holy Spirit. Continue to strengthen us in this time of worship. Continue to conform us more in the image of Christ. Continue to forgive us. Continue to wash us because we know we need it. We're sinners. And we rejoice this morning that the mercy of the Lord endures forever, and that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And may this hour, Father, be a whole hour of calling upon the name of the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 13, as we begin reading with verse 1, and read down through verse 9, and then begin reading again at verse 18. Let us stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Matthew 13, verse 1. On that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You may be seated. This is the third Sunday that we've looked at the parable of the soils, and we'll look at it, the Lord willing, one more Sunday, but it's such an important parable because it sets the stage for all of the rest of Jesus' teaching. The parables always have one main point to make. They're not allegorical. Some are more elaborate than others, but they have one main point to make, and it's always important to try to discern what that one main point is. And the way you discern it is by looking at the ingredients of the parable. Make sure you know what the ingredients are saying. Look at it in its context and then interpret it properly. And there are three main ingredients in this parable. There's a sower, there's seed, and there's soil. The sower is Christ and whoever represents Christ and speaks for Christ. The seed that's cast into the soil, it says in verse 18, is the word of the kingdom. It's the preaching and teaching of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the soils are the kinds of people that sit in the congregation or that hear teaching or pick up the Bible and read it. They're basically four kinds of people. Now, all the parables tell us something about the person and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so it's important to understand something of the kingdom of God if we're going to understand what the parables are, because all of them, in one way or another, tell us something about the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is God's self-assertion in this sinful world. It's God's act of majesty and supremacy and omnipotence in restoring an order in this world that had been broken and fragmented because of human rebellion. And the means by which God restores his order and exerts his supremacy over all men is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever Christ is, there the kingdom of God is. So the kingdom of God is not just something at the end of the world. The kingdom of God, in all of its saving operations and its powerful effects, is operative here in this world today. The fact that you're a Christian is proof that the kingdom of God and all of its power is exerted here. Jesus said the reason that he could cast out demons is because wherever he was, the kingdom of God was. And so all of the parables, in some way or another, tell us something about the kingdom of God. Now, what does this parable tell us about the kingdom of God? It says that the effect of the preaching of the kingdom of God, what it does to you depends upon the condition and nature of your inner life. What the preaching and the teaching and the giving testimony to the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, what effect it has on you is dependent upon the state of your heart and upon what's going on in your mind and upon the state of your emotions and upon the state of your spiritual life and spiritual outlook and your whole inner man. And this particular parable says that generally there are four kinds of people that hear the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The first kind is like the wayside. They're called wayside hearers. And the wayside is that part of the garden that's actually the pathway that's beaten down because it's been so often traveled and it's caked hard mud, so that when seed lands upon the wayside, the pathway around the garden. There's absolutely no way that it can take root, and so the birds of the air come and snatch it away. And Jesus says that there's some people in congregations like that, that they come to the preaching of the Word of God, and they come to teaching, and they're totally unprepared. Who knows why they came, to be seen, or because of superstition or some reason, but there's absolutely no preparedness. There's no real concern in their inner life to make themselves vulnerable to God. They're really not that concerned about God and their relationship with God, and they can sit there just looking at their clock, hardly waiting to see if the preacher's going to end on time or not. And that's their basic attitude. And the Bible says that the person that comes to the preaching of the Word of God with that attitude, who refuses to make himself vulnerable to preaching, is making himself vulnerable to Satan. Because the Bible says, just like the birds come and snatch the seed off the wayside, Satan himself comes and snatches the seed that's sown out of your heart, making it impossible for you to believe and be saved. And so that's why it's a very frightening thing and serious thing to come to church unprepared, not really knowing why you're here, just to make your wife happy, without coming to have any dealings with God. Because in refusing or neglecting to make yourself open to God, you're making yourself open to Satan, and that's one of the most dangerous and absurd things any man can do. Because then you make yourself open for Satan to come in and take this one hope for your life, and pull it out of your life and cast it away and make it impossible for you to believe and be saved. And why couldn't the seed take root in the wayside? It wasn't broken. It wasn't plowed up. It was as hard as a rock. How does a man be broken? He's got to be broken before he can be healed. If you're there full of self-sufficiency and self-esteem and self-pride, then your heart's as hard as rock. It's got to be broken before God will deal with you. And the way we break ourselves and the way God breaks us is help us to see ourselves the way God sees us, and to help us to see ourselves in the light of the greatness of God and how far short we've fallen of His mark. So pray that God would protect you from having a wayside heart. And if you do, pray that God would forgive you, and pray that God would plow up your heart and break you and put you in a position where you want to be vulnerable to let the Bible do whatever it wants to do in you, because the alternative is making yourself open to Satan. Now, the second kind of soil that we looked at last week is the rocky soil. And the rocky soil was that part of the garden that had a very fertile superficial level of soil, and underneath was a substrata of solid rock. Now, because of that rock, the soil retained the moisture, and it was very warm, so that when the little seed was planted into that part of the soil, it was warm, the moisture was there. Many times it was the first seed to sprout. And so it had all the prospects from being the first to sprout, had all the prospects of maybe being the one of the best fruit bearers in the whole garden. But the more the sun beats down on that little shallow piece of soil, the quicker the moisture dries up. There's no depth to it. The root of the little plant can't get down deep past the substrata, and so eventually that hot sun that causes the other plants to grow and bear fruit eventually causes this little plant to wither to death. And the point is there that the little plant had no depth of soil, and it had no root. No depth of soil at all. And so as a result, there wasn't anything there to sustain it, no roots, that it couldn't get the nourishment out of that shallow soil, and it eventually died. And Jesus said, this is the kind of person who, when he hears the Word of God, many times he's the first and most enthusiastic to receive it. He loves to hear preaching. He gets all excited about it. Sometimes he leaves church in tears. He has something good to say to the preacher. He's always moved. And preachers love that kind of person in the congregation. And oh, he's just so zealous and gung-ho, he receives it, no questions asked, it's bound to be true, and he really goes with it for a while, but eventually he tapers off and he disappears, and you don't see him anymore, because he never did take into account the various trials and troubles and afflictions that God would bring into life in order to test us to see whether or not our faith was counterfeit or not. And you've seen people like that. They've started out well. Oh, have they started out so well? But sooner or later, they all fall to the wayside because they never took into account the trials and pressures of life and persecution for righteousness' sake. And I guarantee you that throughout life, God shows His love for us by sending the hot sun of trials and afflictions and persecutions and tribulations in order to distinguish those of us that have root and those of us that have no root and that are counterfeit. And I pray that there'll be no one here this morning that enthusiastically receives the Word of God and loves it. Maybe you leave here emotionally moved, but 2 or 3 years down the road, we'll never see you again because you had no depth of soil and because you had no root. For some people, the only religion they have is public religion. They go to public gatherings, they go to public churches, they pray publicly when called upon, they go to public Bible studies, but there's absolutely no secret, private, individual dealing with Almighty God in their own heart. They don't know what it is to pray to the Lord in private. They don't know what it is to sing to the Lord in private. They don't know what it is to meditate upon the Lord in private. There's absolutely no remnant of any kind of quiet time or personal devotion or private worship anywhere in their lives. The only religion they have is a public religion. And my friend, I guarantee you this morning, a public religion will not save you from hell. If you don't have any root, private, in-depth, secret dealings of the heart with God through Christ. If you don't have any root, then the hot sun of the afflictions and pressures of life will cause you to wither and die. Now we come to a third soil this morning, and that's the thorny ground soil. The thorny ground here, that's that portion of the garden where the sower casts in the seed, but it hadn't been well broken up. It was inadequately plowed. The weeds were never removed. It looks like the kind of garden I used to have when I lived in Alpharetta, that you plant some seeds and maybe this time the weeds won't choke out the tomatoes. They have every other time since, but this year they won't, but they always do. And so it's the seed that's cast into the soil. There's still, you've got the big weeds out, and surely these little weeds aren't going to outgrow, you know, the rationale. And so eventually, because the soil was inadequately plowed and weeded, those little seeds might have had a good start, but eventually those weeds took the nourishment out of the soil, and the kudzu and the like eventually choked the little seed to death, and it died. Now, who is this person? This is the person who thinks he can be a Christian, and he thinks he can be a child of God, but there's no real weeding of his life. He thinks that it's going to be different with him. Now, he knows other people have gotten in trouble by all these various sins in his life, but it's not going to be true of him. He can become a Christian without having to deal with sin in his life. There are certain habits that he has in his life, certain outlooks, certain thought processes that he knows are sinful, but he knows that he's different and he can be a Christian without dealing with any of those habits, without changing any of those thought processes, and without trying to work out any of those sinful inclinations of his life. He's not willing to deal with the weeds. He thinks he can be a Christian with no repentance, no real turning from his sin, no real surrender of his heart to the Word and the demands of God's kingdom. Now, let's make sure we understand. What does God's kingdom demand of a man or a woman or a young person if that person is going to be a member of the kingdom of God? If God's going to change you from a rebel into a friend and a child of God and bring you into his kingdom, that kingdom places certain demands on you. If you're going to be a subject of the reign of God and enjoy the benefits of that kingdom, then it has demands, and there are basically three. It demands utter reliance upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King. Every member of the kingdom of God, in order to be a member and in order to remain a member, must look to Christ alone for his acceptance with God, must rest upon him alone, recognizing that in and of ourselves we have no worth, no value, nothing that could claim or win God's favor and love for us. And so what's the first demand of the kingdom of God upon any individual? It is that we utterly and totally rely upon Christ and upon what he did on the cross and through the open tomb for any standing with God, any blessing with God at all. There's a second demand the kingdom makes upon a man or a woman or a young person, and that is total devotion to the Word of Christ. Not only total reliance upon the work of Christ, but total devotion and submission to the Word of Christ. Since he has redeemed us and saved us and made us new people, now out of hearts full of love and gratitude, we devote ourselves to be regulated by whatever he has spoken. Whatever he says to believe, we're going to believe. Whatever opinion he says to hold, we're going to hold. However he says to live, we're going to live. Whatever he says to do with our time, that's what we're going to do. Whatever our priorities are, he wants us to have, those are going to be our priorities. The demand of the kingdom means that your life is one of righteousness, and righteousness means total conformity in thought and life to the Word of God. Total devotion to Christ's Word. And then there is a third demand of the kingdom, and that is total attachment to Christ's person. Total reliance upon the work of Christ, total devotion and submission to the Word of Christ, and total attachment to the person of Christ. That is, Christianity is not just believing a certain doctrine or worldview. It's not just holding an ancient system of ethics. It's not just going through certain rituals that are found in the Scriptures, but the essence of Christianity is a personal, day-by-day fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ. Because he not only died on the cross, he's alive today, and Christians are attached to him. They can't get away from him. They always want to be in his presence. They always want to be talking to him. They want to spend time meditating upon him, seeking his will. So the demand of the kingdom of God is not only we rely upon Christ and devote and his work and devote ourselves to his word, but we attach ourselves to his person, and that we worship him and meditate upon him and love him day by day. And this thorny ground hearer is the person who thinks he can be a Christian without all that. Oh, maybe every now and then be emotionally stirred just enough to last him for 2 or 3 days in church. But this thing of real devotion to Christ, to be obedient to him, to allow him to dominate and consume everything that you do, to consume your conversation, consume your planning, so that day after day after day, if you were to distill everything down, what do you think about the most? It's not your job, it's not your church, it's not your wife, it's not your children, it's Christ. The thorny ground here is the person who thinks he can be a Christian without dealing with those claims, turning from his sin, and giving himself entirely to Christ. What we call it is easy believism. The thorny ground here is the victim of easy believism. He believes that all you have to do to become a Christian and enter all the blessings of God's kingdom is simply to make a decision that you're going to become a Christian, and to say a little prayer that somebody gives you to pray, and you're in. It's easy, it's comfortable, it's convenient, and the only thing that'll cost you is maybe a little pang of conscience or a little emotional twinge or two. But beyond that, if you feel good about Jesus, you're bound to be a Christian. If I feel good about Jesus, and I'm attracted to Jesus, and I decide to follow him and mouth a little prayer, I have done what the Lord said do to get in. And that's easy believism. Without any attempt or any understanding that we have to deal with the sins in our lives. Because throughout the Scriptures, coming to Jesus Christ always involves leaving our sins. It not only involves surrendering ourselves to Christ and relying upon Christ and devoting ourselves to Christ and being attached to Christ, but it also involves turning from whatever way of thinking or every way of living that is displeasing to Christ to whatever way he would have us to live. You can't come to Christ unless you turn from your sins and leave them. Do you remember what Jesus said in that great verse? He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My burden is easy, my burden is light, my yoke is easy." But the point is, he says, when you come to me for rest, you stick your head in a yoke. Now, if you're an old mule or you're an old ox, in order to stick your head in somebody else's yoke, you've got to pull your head out of whatever yoke it's already in.
And to put your head in a yoke means you're committed to the service of that person. You're his servant. You're his beast. You're to do what he says. You're to work for him so that he'll benefit and not your own.
And Jesus said, if I'm going to give you rest, and I have rest to offer, I have rest, he says, the likes of which you'll never find in this world. But if you're going to get it, you've got to stick your head in my yoke. You've got to leave whatever yoke you're involved in now and yoke yourself to me. And you see, that's the way faith is described throughout the Scriptures. It's a breaking off, it's a turning from, and a joining to, and a turning to the ways of God. You remember the woman at the well? Jesus came to the woman and he said, listen, I have water. You drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. It's living water. It's eternal water. It'll satisfy you. You'll never have any thirst in your life. And he was talking about himself. And he finally got her to a point where she realized he wasn't talking about water in the well. He was talking about himself. And she said, in effect, I want this water. And she was already, so to speak, by faith, to press the cup of living water to her lips. And Jesus said, it's yours. Go tell your husband first. Not only is the man I'm living with not my husband, I've had all kinds of them in between. I'm ready to take the water of life, Jesus. He said, it's yours when you deal with your sin of immorality. You remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to gain eternal life? He said, I've been a good guy. I want it. You don't even have to convince me the gospel's true, Jesus. You don't even have to convince me I need eternal life. I realize I need it. I want it here and now. Jesus said, it's free for the taking. Great, I want it. Jesus said, all right, go sell everything you have. It's yours, free for the taking. But you've got to deal with this sin of covetousness and envy in your life. And you see, there's illustration after illustration throughout the Scriptures that coming to Christ involves a really dealing with your sin and turning from the sin in your life. And the problem with the thorny ground hearer is that he's the person who thinks he can become a good Christian and survive as a Christian and not have to deal with these weeds of sin in his life. Just let them grow and hopefully this good seed some way or another will just do away with them. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said that those people whom he receives are people who not only cast themselves upon him, but they are people who turn from the sins of their lives. Now notice what happened to that little seed. Because some people think that this person was a Christian, but just a stunted Christian. If he'd have repented, he'd have been a better Christian. But because it says that he just choked, that is, sort of stunted the growth of that seed. Well, it does say that that little seed started to grow, and then the weeds choked it. But you know where that word choke is found elsewhere in the New Testament? That word choke is also found in reference to the Gadarene demoniac when Jesus cast the demons out of that guy and put them in the pigs, and they rushed over the cliff and were choked in the sea. Now, were those pigs growth stunted when they jumped off of the cliff to when they choked in the sea? No, their growth wasn't stunted. They were choked to death. They were drowned. And that's what the strength of this little word choke is. That little plant stuck its head up, but because the weeds hadn't been dealt with, it was choked to death. It wasn't just stunted, it was killed by the presence of those weeds. And the point is that this isn't a picture of a real Christian that was saved that just had stunted growth because he wasn't willing to deal with the sins of his life. There was no real life in this guy at all. This is a fellow who thought he was a Christian, and who thought he could be a member of the kingdom of God without really seriously dealing with the sin in his life. He was a victim of easy believism. And what is that again? That's the idea that we can become Christians without repentance and obedience. The idea that we can become Christians without repentance or obedience. In the 13th chapter of Luke, Jesus said, I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all be stunted Christians. Is that what it says? No. It says, I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then turn with me to John 3:36 and show you how essential this thing of obeying Jesus is to faith.
If a person's not obeying Jesus, he has no reason at all to believe he's even a Christian at all, much less a stunted one. In the third chapter of John, in verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The word believe there, it's the same word, but it can be translated either way. Believing and obeying Jesus are inseparable from each other. And there are many, many millions of people out there in churches, churches full of them, who are thorny ground hearers. They believe that in order to be Christians, all they have to do is feel good about Jesus, feel their need of God, sign the dotted line, go forward in a revival, mouth a prayer somebody tells them to pray, decide that they're going to become a Christian, and they're in. And there's no dealing at all with their sin. And as a result, they're not Christians at all, because you can't become a Christian until you've repented of your sin. And so because many, many churches are filled with this kind of people, much of the preaching today in churches is accommodates itself to that kind of people so as not to offend them or run them off. For instance, look at much of the evangelism today. You look at the evangelism today, and much of it simply amounts to this. Would you like to be closer to God? Yes. All right, mouth this little prayer with me. Jesus, come into my heart, I believe I'm a sinner. Jesus, I believe in my heart. And so, all right, you're close to God, you're saved, you're a Christian. I walked through South Africa, I told you, with a guy who'd go up to Muslim Indians and everything in restaurants, having never seen them before, and could get him saved in 20 seconds flat, so to speak. What he had was a bunch of thorny ground hearers. Just feel good about Jesus, recognize your need for God, mouth a little prayer, even though you don't understand it, and you're in. And that's the way much of evangelism is today. And as a result, you have well-intended people with good intentions that are convincing people that they're really becoming Christians when they're not becoming Christians at all. And also, not only the evangelism of much of the churches is accommodated to the thorny ground here, but also much of the teaching about the Christian life accommodates them. What we hear about the Christian life today, the demands of the Christian life in many, many churches are put at such a low level that anybody can meet those demands without any radical surgery, which is one of the cruelest things a preacher can do. It's as cruel as a surgeon who recognizes the man has cancer, and instead of operating on the cancer, he gives him an aspirin. I was talking to a man this week. He was listening to the tapes of a certain heretic in Houston, Texas. And he listened to those tapes week after week, year after year after year after year. And he said, and I'm going to quote him. He said, "Joe, this man really preaches the gospel. He's a blank of a preacher." I mean, the point is, his whole vocabulary is one of blasphemy. He's pro-abortion. But brother, he listens to tapes every day. And it's the kind of preaching that puts the demands of the Christian life on such a low level that even non-Christians can meet those demands perfectly. That kind of preaching also causes the biblical doctrine of assurance to degenerate. Because in many of our churches today, we have preachers who assure their people of salvation on the basis of one thing. They've decided to follow Jesus. Did you come forward the other evening and decide to follow Jesus? Yes. That means you're saved. Don't question it. Don't doubt it. Don't let Satan ever tempt you. Don't let him ever confuse you. You're saved. You're going to heaven when you die. There's absolutely no possibility of you doing anything else. Now, the reason I know they do that, if that's what I used to do in sermons that I preached until I was 20 years old. I know how to tell them. You want assurance of salvation? Did you decide to follow Jesus? Did you go forward in revival? Yeah. Well, don't you ever doubt it. You're saved. And the only thing they have that they're basing their assurance of being saved on is that they made a decision one night in a church when they were emotionally upset to become a Christian. And when in reality they have nothing at all. I know people that have decided to follow Jesus 100 times that still aren't following Jesus. And my friend, I say it just as lovingly but as forthrightly as I can. If the only thing you have that gives you a sense of being saved is that one night in a church meeting or on a one-to-one basis, you decided to follow Jesus, you don't have enough. And you're basing your assurance of salvation upon cotton candy. Entering the kingdom of God today is made a snap. It's harder to get in the Kiwanis Club than the kingdom of God. But do you remember what Jesus used to speak about? He said entering the kingdom means denying yourself. And that word deny means repudiating yourself. Entering the kingdom means counting the cost. Entering the kingdom of God means selling everything you have in order to acquire the kingdom. It wasn't a snap in Jesus' day. The thorny ground here was the man who thought that if he felt good about God and about Jesus, he's bound to be a Christian. But he never really dealt with the weeds and the sins of his life, and there was no real inner repentance. Notice these verses. Let me just mention 3 or 4 that the Bible emphasizes about repentance. In Luke 24:47, listen. Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. Now notice the two things that verse link together. Repentance of sin and forgiveness. They go with each other. Don't expect God to forgive you for your sins without repentance. Don't just tell God you're sorry you did a certain thing and then don't change that thing in your life and be assured God forgave you. Let me give you one great, vivid recent example. Now listen. One vivid example of how modern man believes he can get forgiveness of sins from God without repenting of his sins. 2 weeks ago in Smyrna, Georgia, a conservative Presbyterian preacher ran off with the wife of his associate minister. They'd been having an affair for 5 years. He performed their marriage a few years ago. He wrote a letter to his church and to his presbytery. And the letter said this. And he was one of the most knowledgeable preachers in that conservative presbytery. He said to his elders, "Dear sirs, I know you have to excommunicate me." And I pray God they did yesterday. "I know you have to excommunicate me, but I want you to know that so-and-so and I have asked God's forgiveness, and we're forgiven, and we're not lost, and tell my wife I'm not coming back to her." You think that guy's forgiven? Jesus said the whole world must know that forgiveness comes through turning from your sin. If you're not willing to turn from your sin, don't expect God to forgive you. Acts 17:30 says, "God is now declaring that all men everywhere repent." In Acts 26:20, Paul declared that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And turn with me to Isaiah 55:6-7. Isaiah 55:6-7. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Forsake his ways and his thoughts. "Let him return to the Lord, and He'll have compassion on him, and to our God, for He'll abundantly pardon him." When will God abundantly pardon a sinner? When will God lovingly embrace you and abundantly forgive you of all of your sins? When you forsake your wicked ways and your wicked thoughts and turn to the Lord in Jesus Christ, then He'll forgive you. You show me a man who professes to be a Christian and who has no repentance in his life, and I'll show you a man who's a thorny ground hearer who may think he's a Christian, but who is not. You can't expect forgiveness of sins unless you turn to God and turn from your sins. Now, what is repentance? Repentance, notice the things, by the way, in Matthew 13 that were the weeds that choked this little seed to death that the man didn't repent of. Notice what they are in verse 22 of Matthew 13. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And in Luke 8, you see it again, verse 14, and the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who've heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bear no fruit of maturity. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because these unrepented of weeds that are mentioned are not the normal ones you think of. I mean, you tell a guy to become a Christian, he's got to repent of his drunkenness. And he does. No drunkard shall ever inherit the kingdom of God. He's got to repent of his blasphemy. And he does. If he's committing adultery, he's got to repent of his adultery. But you notice, it's not the biggies that Jesus said were the unrepented of weeds that choke to death the seed. Here were the sins in his life that he didn't repent of, and as a result, because he didn't really deal with these sins, he wasn't a Christian at all. The cares of this world, what's the cares of this world? Food, clothing, these are respectable sins. Worry, that's respectable. I mean, you run off somebody's wife, you're in trouble. You worry, I mean, everybody does that. That's okay. But the guy didn't deal with worry, and so he said he's not a Christian yet. Now, what's that said? The guy didn't repent of worry. And eventually, any supposed life he had was choked. The cares of this world, the care for food, clothing, home, business, health, security, education of children. Many people today in Dunwoody and in your community and maybe your home spend their whole time, all their time, waking moments, thinking about these things, talking about these things, discussing these things, reading these things. That's the limit of their horizon. Security, education, food, clothing, warmth, business. They worry about these things. That's all they think about most of the time. Sunday they think about them all the time, as well as Monday through Saturday. They spend their whole time adding up the total of everything that is ever likely to happen to them in this life. And they worry. And that enslaves them and eventually will kill them. And what does Jesus say in the kingdom of God? He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Get your priorities straight in the kingdom, and you will not have to worry about these day-by-day provisions. Not only the cares of this world the man refused to deal with, but also the deceitfulness of riches. Turn with me to Mark 10. I want you to notice a little phrase. Mark 10. And this congregation particularly need to hear this verse. In Mark 10, you have the story of this. Let's see if that's the one. I hope so. Yeah. Beginning with verse 17, you have the young man coming to Jesus to be saved, and Jesus tells him he has to deal with his envy and his covetousness, materialism, etc., and he wouldn't do it, and he says there in verse 20, and he said to him, Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. You own much property?
Now, it's not sinful to own much property, but it is sinful when you allow the much property that you own to deceive you and to blind you, and you allow it to have a high priority, the priority in your life, and you refuse to repent of your love and your worship of riches and of property. And notice also the phrase, it says the pleasures of this life, just the thrills and the funds, maybe the legitimate pleasures of this life. They didn't have their right place. Many people I've found today, the more I meet new people, the more I realize how many people live every day to play. They join civic clubs because they need some new play to do. They join churches because they need some new, exciting, innovative pleasure. They join a political party to play. The pleasures of this life in the wrong place. The lusts of other things entering in, desiring anything else in life with a greater intensity than you desire Almighty God. These are the respectable sins. Worry, allowing the deceitfulness of riches to take priority in your life, desiring other things with greater intensity than you desire God in a close walk with Him. Jesus said, these are the weeds that the man refused to repent of, and as a result, they choked the seed to death. And the point that he's making time and again here is that without repentance, no man can see the Lord. That if we're really Christians, we must not only feel good about Jesus, we must not only rely upon His work and devote ourselves to His Word and be attached to His person, but in order to do that, we have to turn from whatever's in our thinking or our living that's displeasing to Him. And since we're always going to be displeasing to Him, repentance is something that better not stop before your breath and heart stop. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning with verse 30, says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from most of your transgressions. Does your version say most? I guarantee you, if you turn from most of your transgressions, you'll perish. You will perish. God will judge you if you turn away from most of your sins. If you repent of most of your sins, God will judge you. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. What is repentance? Dealing with the big sins of your life, repentance is a whole transformation of the inner man. God has to start it. God has to set it off. But once God has started it, then he calls you and me to live out our whole lives of repentance, of being willing to face, admit to, diagnose ourselves, admit to what sin that's there in our priorities, our values, the way we think, the way we solve problems, the way we, the attitudes we have towards each other, as well as these big sins, drunkenness, embezzlement, and the like. Metanoia, repentance, is an inner change of mind, a whole change of the way you look at life that makes a difference in the way you live life. And the thorny ground here was the person who thought he could be a Christian without really changing his mind at the deepest levels that gave birth to a real change of life all around him. Repentance is something no unbeliever has ever done in his own strength. You know how you can tell whether or not you're a Christian? If you're repenting of your sins, you're a Christian. A non-Christian can't do it. Somebody who's not born again cannot repent of his sins. He never has. Never has one time has a somebody that's not born again ever repented of any sins. That's only something Christians have the power to do. If you're born again, you can do it and you will do it. If you're not born again, you're not doing it. Simple as that. Thorny ground hearers are people who've never become Christians. Well, there's so much more we could say. conscience on this particular ground. But I pray that you will give your condition and your whole inner self a good hard look. Don't be afraid of diagnosis. Don't be afraid of taking careful inventory of yourself. Look down deep inside. And as you look down deep inside and you find any habits that have been giving you trouble, say, well, I just can't do it. By Christ's strength, you can. If you see any attitudes or thoughts that ought not to be there, that you've cherished, that you've held dear to your heart, that you've refused to deal with, even though you know they're wrong, you've refused to deal with them and you've got accustomed to having those thoughts in your mind, turn from them, because the Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Turn from those things. Restructure your whole life and priorities in terms of the demands that Christ makes upon you. And look to Christ to cleanse you from these things. You can't cleanse yourself. Lord, I look at myself. I see these things that ought not to be there. They're not the biggies that everybody condemns. They're real respectable things. But I know they're displeasing to you. I need for you to cleanse me. I need for you to forgive me of these things, and I need for you to give me the strength to turn from them and to turn aside from them and walk in the way that you would have me walk. And then the whole time you praise God that your salvation does not depend upon how well you repent, but on how well Christ forgives. I don't want any to be any salvation of works to be interpreted from all this. You and I are called upon to repent of all of our sins, particularly those ones that give each one of us problems. But the whole time a Christian rejoices that the forgiveness of his sins and his salvation do not depend upon how well he repents, but on how well Christ forgives. You know, Christ forgives them all. You know, one of the things in the Confession of Faith that we read a while ago that's so precious to me, I think one of my favorite paragraphs in the whole Confession of Faith, since I'm a sinner, I love this one. Listen. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Isn't that great? You know that little sin in your life you committed this morning? You deserve to go to hell for that. But you know that great old big sin you repented of this morning? That great old big sin can't send you to hell. There's no sin so small but it deserves damnation. And there's no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon the person who truly repents. Brothers and sisters and friends, don't leave this building thinking you're a Christian when you are not. You don't become a Christian by feeling good about God. You become a Christian by turning to Christ from your sin. Deal with the weeds of your life. It's not just adultery that keep people from the kingdom. It's worry that keeps people from the kingdom too. Believe in Jesus and repent of worry and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, help us to repent of the shoddy way we've been repenting. Help us to love you more, be more thorough in our obedience to you, and more thorough in the way we repent of our sins, because we love you and we don't want anything in our lives that will displease you who've given so much for us. So help us to repent. For Christ's sake, amen.